Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. Ever wondered why this happened? Why Mary and Jesus' brothers wanted to speak to Jesus? We're not actually told why, but it's a question worth asking, even if we can't be sure of the answer. I think sometimes we imagine, we read the story, and we imagine that Jesus simply decided to use this as a kind of what we call a teachable moment, that there was really nothing wrong with what his mother wanted, and that Jesus seized the occasion to make an important point. But he actually didn't go to them. There's no indication here that he responded the way that he would have responded had the request been legitimate. They were interrupting him, and they shouldn't have. J.C. Ryle, a fellow that you've heard me quote from before, the last century, Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, all speculate about what brought this on, and all three of those leaders in the church suggest the possibility that his mother was trying to keep him from getting the Pharisees even more angry with him. You remember, we just read, he said some hard things. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "No doubt the Pharisees had so represented his ministry to his relatives, they thought they had better restrain him, lest he should procure his own destruction by his zealous preaching." J.C. Ryle says, "Though they doubtless loved him well, they would fain have persuaded him to cease from his work and spare himself." Matthew Henry says, "Perhaps it was only designed to oblige him." I mean, what was designed was their coming to him. It was only designed to oblige him to break off for fear he should fatigue himself, or to caution him to take heed of giving offense by his discourse to the Pharisees. Now, I recognize all of that as speculation. But what is certain is that Jesus did not welcome the interruption. His words are not just a kind of aside. By the way, they are an answer to his mother and his brothers. Now, it's certainly possible that you had here a mother that was worried that the plain teaching of her son was aggravating the Pharisees, and she simply wanted to protect him. Maybe offer some motherly advice, get him away from the crowds. That's possible. Truth is, sometimes those who are closest to us are the ones who are our greatest hindrance. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Friends may be a good man's greatest hindrance." What does that mean? Why would we say that? It's because they don't want us to be hurt. Very kind of them. But you see, they want to protect us. And of course, their instinct is to think physical health, physical safety. They may very well share with you, as believers in Christ, a love for the kingdom and a desire to see the truth faithfully proclaimed and Christ honored, but not at your expense. Remember Peter? Peter was close to Jesus. He tried to rebuke Jesus for speaking about his death. Not about Peter's death, but about his death, Christ's death. He loved his Savior. He loved him dearly. And he couldn't bear the idea of his death. Of course, he also didn't understand it. It is possible that something of that same spirit was here. Now, I want to be clear, we don't know. God has deliberately left this open and ambiguous. It's not clear to us. And perhaps that is to give us pause to think and ask the question, as we read the episode, is there anything or is there anyone that you would put before the advance of the kingdom? Mothers. Soon to be mothers. You've been praying for laborers. Jesus says that we ought to pray to the Lord of the harvest You've been praying for laborers to be raised up because you recognize the harvest is plentiful. What if your son is that laborer? You're praying for laborers to be sent overseas to take the gospel where it's never been taken. What if that laborer is your own child? Which is actually first? The kingdom or the well-being of a son? Wives, you long for the praises that belong to your king. You want honor for Jesus Christ. What if it should come at the cost of your husband? Do you see how this passage raises those kinds of questions? It leaves it all open. Here are Mary and the brothers of Jesus actually interrupting him in his ministry. Spurgeon suggests, as he quotes from the King James Version, that there's a mark of wonder put before this record. Behold, it's astonishing. And he asks the question, how dare they act in this manner? Now, thinking this through as I'm preparing this week, I wonder how many pastors in this country would preach more faithfully, more firmly, more zealously if it weren't for the fact that their wives idolize them and prefer their safety over Zion. How many men have been interrupted and discouraged by family members and friends who have lovingly urged them to tone it down, back off? People are going to be upset with you. Why do they do this? Why do they urge their loved ones to back off, tone it down? Is it for the kingdom? Is it for the spread of the gospel? No. It's because, like Peter, they are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. This episode is one that leaves all kinds of questions unanswered, but it raises one question that all of us need to answer. For what would we interrupt the spread of the gospel? Even as you're praying to the Lord of the harvest, asking God, saying, there's need. Look at the harvest. There's need for laborers. In your zeal for Zion, as you plead sometimes with tears that the church would be revived, that the bride of Christ would be made ready, that Jesus would have the love and the adoration that he deserves, you need to ask, would you want it if it came at the cost of a child, a husband, a friend? We recognize in every generation the church needs men like Jeremiah, brave men, courageous men, who stand and faithfully preach the truth even though it alienates them and even should it land them in prison. Would you be willing for that Jeremiah to be someone that you love? That's the first thing. Second, I want you to notice something else about the episode that may have been overlooked. His mother and his brothers, you notice, are standing where? They're standing outside. They're not among the crowds listening to Jesus teach. Any idea why? Again, we don't know why. Another question that's not answered. But here's what's odd. They could have been among the people sitting at his feet, being fed. And yet we find them, and the text is very clear. They're outside. And they want him to leave what he's doing to come and speak to them. They want to pull him away from the work that the Father has sent him to do, but they themselves are not taking advantage of it. Now, wouldn't you think that if you were there, if you had access to the teaching of Jesus, to come and sit at his feet, that you would seize every opportunity? No explanation is given for any of this. And here's some questions it raises. What would have kept them, Mary and brothers, from being among the people that day? Is it possibly that they were family? Was it familiarity? Listen to Matthew Henry. Well, this is timeless truth. He says, familiarity and easiness of access breed some degree of contempt. We are apt or prone to neglect to do what this day, what we think we may have any day, forgetting that it is only the present time we can be sure of. So in other words, we put things off. If we're quite sure that we will be able to do it the next day, we tend to put it off. Now, listen, the Bible doesn't give any hint. It doesn't suggest to us that this was actually, indeed, what was in the hearts of Mary and the brothers. But there's truth in that proverb that may, in part, explain what was going on. It certainly explains the difference between North American attitudes toward the church and those in third world countries. You ever notice the difference? You wondered why? You know, where churches are few and far between, it is not unusual for people to walk many miles to church, and they will do it every week without fail. They will walk for hours, and they will gladly spend hours more at worship. But here, in this country, if you decide that you'd like to build a church or move into a church, number one consideration, you're told, parking. Why would that be the number one consideration? That's because if it isn't convenient, they won't come. See, there's a familiarity with the church that has, to some degree, bred contempt. There are churches everywhere, and it's easy to get to them. So we don't value the church as we should. And the irony is that where church attendance is its costliest, the people are often found most faithful in their attendance at church. And the opposite is also true. Where the cost is lowest, and people are less faithful. Now, these are things that Matthew Henry brings out in his commentary, a very helpful way he does so, but there is some degree of speculation in this. But as we read this text and we wonder to ourselves why it is that Mary and the brothers are outside, not with the crowd, not sitting at the feet of Jesus, we think instinctively that we would have done differently. That we would have gone wherever Jesus went. We would have gone and listened to him, seized every opportunity. But remember how he said that it is expedient that I go away? When he said that, he was saying that we would actually have something more than what they had. Every time we come to the church, we are assured that we come to meet with him. And yet, having free access to this tremendous opportunity, how easy is it for many to excuse absence from the church? You think of the free access that we have into the very presence of God as we come and we begin to meet with him in prayer. And think of all the Bibles that we have in our homes. Do you know the irony is that there are people who have no Bible of their own who have read it more times than some of you? In other words, just because the opportunity is presented and available doesn't mean that we will take it. And actually, the opposite is often true. Just because it's free and easy, it is easy for us to take it for granted, to treat it lightly. We don't know for sure if this is what would happen in this case. Deuteronomy, however, warns of this thing, this very reality. Deuteronomy 32, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. You are waxed fat, you are grown thick, you are covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Third thing to notice is this. They come to Jesus then, and he doesn't allow them to interrupt him. We have to pay attention to that. Here is his mother, and he refuses to be interrupted. You know, Jesus honored his mother. He loved his brothers. He would have been the best of brothers. But he wouldn't do this because he had work to do. Remember how Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, I should say. Here he was. Here's Jesus. He's fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. He's obeying the Father. He was, in a spiritual sense, hating his own mother and his brothers. as he commanded us to do. He loved them, but they were not first. They didn't have the priority. Jesus, remember how he told us to seek first the kingdom of God. Here was Christ, our Savior, seeking first the kingdom of God. He was about his Father's business. The Bible speaks of Jesus saying, "That zeal of your house has eaten me up." He loved Zion. And he had been sent on a mission, and he would let nothing come between him and his work. He was consistent. He would tell a man, he'd say to that man, come to him and say, I'd like to follow you, but first, could I please bury my father? And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. J.C. Ryle, as he wrote about that passage, said this. He said, affairs of far greater importance than even a father's funeral demanded the man's immediate attention. There was at that moment a pressing want of laborers or need of laborers to do Christ's work in the world. And here in this passage, we see a picture of Jesus fulfilling all righteousness, obeying his Father, doing what he calls us to do, letting the dead bury the dead, hating in a godly way his mother and his brothers. Here is one who did nothing for himself, but always was about his Father's business, seeking first the kingdom of God. And so here when people came to him, saying, listen, your mother is here. She would like to speak to you. He puts them off. We don't usually see Jesus putting people off. But he put them off. That had its place. There was a time to speak to his mother, to speak to his brothers, but it wasn't the most important thing. Now, I spoke earlier and asked questions of our mothers and wives. Mothers and wives who might be tempted to discourage their loved ones from doing their duty. Someone else be a missionary, not my little boy. Now, I wonder if there are any here who have allowed themselves to be called away from their duty. You know what God wants from you, and you've allowed someone that you love to convince you otherwise. They talked you out of it. Maybe they felt that you were going too far. Well, that's an amazing notion, isn't it? As if it were possible to go too far for Jesus. Now, it's amazing the things we tell ourselves, but I believe, if we're honest, we'll admit that we have often listened to people who, for whatever reasons, thought that we should do something else. They could clearly see the cost. They understood the sacrifice and they weren't prepared for you to pay that price. They didn't want that for you. And you listened. You know, when that man came asking if he could bury his father, you can imagine the pressure that he was under from family. Family was expecting something from him. There was something that we always do. This is what's done. When Jesus told that man to sell all he had, I wonder if he had tried. He didn't, did he? But had he tried, I wonder how many of his family would have said, you can't do that, don't do that. Epaphroditus has been honored for centuries. His name and his memory recorded for us. Do you remember why? Do you remember what it was about Epaphroditus? Philippians tells us. Because for the work of Christ, so this is talking about Epaphroditus, because for the work of Christ he was nigh, near death. So for the work of Christ, Epaphroditus was near death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. So here's Epaphroditus supplying the lack. He's filling the lack. They're not serving him, Paul, as they should be. He's filling that gap. And because of it, because of his labor, he's near to death. Almost certainly, despite the protests of some of the people that loved him. And here we see a glimpse of the very focus of Christ's life, the tremendous focus that he had. You see him all throughout his ministry, willingly giving himself for the people, so easily entreated, so full of compassion. Even when the disciples came and they said, let's send these children away, he wouldn't let them. And here is his flesh and blood, this is his own mother, his own brothers, and they're asking to speak to him, and he says, no, this is first. That's significant. Now, I realize we could take a passage like this and simply say, now, let's follow his example. And we should seek first the kingdom of God. But I want you to see that this isn't just an example for us. You know, had it been any other way, we wouldn't be here. We would have nothing. It wasn't just because it's very the fact that Jesus Christ would not be deterred. The fact that he would not be distracted was always, always about his master's business that our sins are forgiven. Do you see that? The disciples didn't want him to die, but he died anyway. Have you thought of that? Have you thought of what it was for Jesus to say no to those that in the world were closest to him so that your sins could be paid for? You know, sometimes we wonder what would drive a man to leave his home, leave his career, leave his parents, leave everything that he knows, like so many missionaries have done throughout the years, to go to a foreign land, a people he doesn't know. And you contrast that with how hard it is for us sometimes in this country, with all that we have, to lay aside even for an hour or two our entertainments and our toys to meet with God. And we take that and we look at that, beside that, the stories of men like the Moravian Brethren who sold themselves into slavery so that the gospel might reach the slaves who otherwise would never hear it. You wonder, how could they do that? I think instinctively we know the answer. They did it for love. It was the love of Christ compelling them, as Paul put it in his letter to the Corinthians. The love of Christ constraining them. You ask, what was it that led Jesus to pay such an immense price for our salvation? Why would he live the way that he lived, always pouring his life out in the service of others? The Prince, the Son of God, giving himself a ransom for sinners. And you know the answer. It's love. It was read this morning, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Now, if all that is true, if the Lord Jesus is so full of love, why did he put off his family? Didn't he love them? He was so careful not to put anyone else off. Why put them off? Notice the answer. Jesus put off his family for his family. He was with his family. He was surrounded by his disciples. His family, he said, are all those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. This is a tremendous comfort for Christians. Because there's no son who ever loved his mother more than Jesus loved Mary. And there was no brother who ever loved his brothers like Jesus loved his brothers. And yet he says that all who do his will are his family. They are his brother, his sister, his mother. There is a sense in which by putting off his own flesh and blood, by putting off his mother, that he is giving priority to his other family that he is describing here, saying they're first. You know, the same way that the children of Abraham are those who believe, the family of the Lord Jesus are those who do the Father's will. That's a remarkable thing to say. Jesus is calling you brothers, sisters. Your adoption into the family of God is not just a technicality. He loves you as his own. Here is Jesus. Listen, this is Jesus given opportunity to show the crowds the privileged access that only family has. And instead, what does he do? He shows that privileged access is rather had by those who serve him. The privileges of family, the access, the security, those belong not to Mary and her sons, but to believers in Jesus. That's the message here. And that brings us then to the heart of the passage. On one hand, it's wonderfully reassuring. If we can mark ourselves among these people, the people who do the will of the Father, and say, that's me. Very reassuring. But we do need to look at the description of all the ways that Jesus might have described his spiritual family. He chose to do it this way. Those who do the Father's will. Now, a theologian might wish that Jesus had said something a little bit different. To avoid confusion, why not describe them as those who believe? All who believe, they are my mother, my brother, my sister. Say that those who are saved by grace. He said something like this before in Matthew 7. Do you remember it? Now remember, Romans says this: whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Matthew 7 says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, are those contradictions? One saying, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. The other is saying, if not everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some people would say it sounds like a contradiction. Remember, God is always the same. Jesus is not telling the people here how to become Christians. He's telling us what Christians look like. You think about the promises that go right back to the beginning, as soon as Adam and Eve fell. Promises that God would rescue his people. Promises God saying, I'm going to deliver my people. He's going to raise up a seed from Eve. A seed from Abraham. Man out of the tribe of Judah is going to be the Messiah. And the promise is not just in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament, that this Messiah would do everything. What would he do? Well, we looked at this a little bit this morning, but it's right here that many people become a little bit mixed up in their thinking. They look at the law in the Old Testament, and they look at the grace in the New Testament and see things that seem to be at odds. And sometimes in the Bible, there's a great emphasis on grace. We saw that emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2. And then sometimes there's this emphasis, very strong emphasis, as we read just now, on works, the will of the Father. And sometimes what happens is people, not knowing how to reconcile these passages, pull them apart. But all through the Bible, the promise has been the same. Always the promise is grace. Always God dealing with his people in spite of them. Always it was what God would do. God would come. And he would rescue them. And what God would do has also been the same. What would he do? He would change the hearts of his people. He would, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, move them to obey his commandments. That was described in the Old Testament as the circumcision of the heart. The very promise that God made in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that he would circumcise the hearts of his people. In the New Testament, Jesus used the words being born again. And remember how Nicodemus, he was puzzled by all of this, and Jesus expressed surprise. Nicodemus should have known better. But here is the same glorious work of God that took place in the lives of all the Old Testament saints. It was salvation by grace, but a salvation from sin. God was setting captives free. They were bound in sin. They couldn't set themselves free. They couldn't help but sin. And God, who came as liberator to set them free so that they could obey. As the psalmist said, I will walk at liberty. And then he explains, for I seek thy precepts. That's liberty. And so sometimes in the Bible, we find a strong emphasis that falls on the fact that everything is of grace. All his work, his obedience to the Father, the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. Then sometimes we read a passage and the emphasis falls on the fact that Jesus saves his people from their sins. That he came with a goal And as we talked about this morning, that goal did not stop at forgiveness of sins. He came to set his people free from sin. As Paul put it to Titus, to redeem us from all iniquity and purify us, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, if the people whom Jesus counts as his family are those who do the will of the Father, how do we test that? What is the will of the Father? Talked about this with the children a minute ago. Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, what? Obey my commandments. Revelation describes the people who do not have the mark of the beast. So you've got this group, and they have the mark of the beast. The other group are described this way. They are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In another passage in Revelation, it describes the church of Christ as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, a very familiar passage. We looked at it not so long ago. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now listen as Isaiah prophesies about the New Testament church, what he says. This is a glorious prophecy, a prophecy filled with wonderful hope. He says that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. And we've seen that some of that, haven't we? And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Zion. So here you have a picture of the church, and what's coming, what's being heard, trumpeting out of the church, the sound that is being heard is the law. No wonder in Lamentations we find the prophet weeping because the law was no longer heard. And what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 7 is exactly the same thing. Matthew 7, where he said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom. Those who do the will of the Father. Here it says, those who are my family are those who do the will of the Father. Same thing. Same thing that James would later say. It was a standard of morality that was summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, inscribed in stone in Moses' day, but already on the consciences of Adam and Eve in the garden, on the conscience of Cain and Abel, and their children, and their children's children. The problem was sin. Sin, which is transgression of the law, transgression of God's commandments. And God came with a solution. And the solution had everything to do with the commandments. And this is exactly why we find a text like this, where the Lord Jesus so carefully and deliberately describes his family, those who do his will. Jesus would send, or the Father, I should say, would send his Son. Jesus would come, and he would obey those commandments. And then he would pay the penalty on behalf of his people who had failed to obey those commandments. And the promise, the heart of the promise, was that in spite of their sin, God would be their God. He would pardon their sins. He would wash them whiter than snow. But that's not all he would do. That wasn't the whole of it. He would write those very commandments upon their hearts. That was the heart of the promise. So that they would be moved to obey God. So that the commandments that came in letter would be inscribed upon their hearts. They would want to do these things. The very commandments they hadn't obeyed, that they had neglected, that they had forsaken, they would now want to obey. And they would find themselves at liberty, set free from the bondage of sin, able and willing to do the will of the Father. That's what it is to be born again. That's what it is to be circumcised, as Deuteronomy puts it, in the foreskin of the heart. It's what Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel in 36. It was never, ever this idea that God would set aside the Ten Commandments. It was God putting the Ten Commandments on the hearts of his people, elevating them, so that they could say, as the psalmist said, "And I will delight myself in thy commandments." No man but a Christian can say that. "I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." As the world looks on these commandments and frustration and anger and indignation, would rather you take them away so they don't have to look at them. The child of God loves them. The psalmist says, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." And that's the promise of the gospel, that God would enlarge the people's heart so that they would run in the way of his law. So you have then here a clear description of God's people. These people whom Jesus says are his brothers, his sisters, his mother, they are those who keep the commandments. Not only the letter of the law, but the intent of the law, the spirit of the law. It's on their hearts. And they delight to do it. You've heard it. I think all of you have heard how persecution, wherever it takes place, has a kind of a sifting effect on the church. All of a sudden, the churches are not as populated as they were. What persecution tends to do is it tends to discover the true believers. Everyone, of course, is saying, "I'm a true believer," and then persecution finds them out. And the reason it does that is because, well, everyone else is unwilling to suffer. But you see, the reason that persecution is so effective is simply because it is finding out those who do the will of the Father in heaven. It's wonderful that we can say, as Paul does in Romans chapter 5, that we are saved by grace, that we stand by grace. But here, the Lord Jesus is not talking about how we are saved. We have what we talked about today already, the grace of God. The grace of God in making us to be acceptable in the sight of our Father. But that then means that if this afternoon you discover you're not doing the will of the Father, there is still hope. There is still hope. On one hand, Jesus identifies these people. He says, "These are my family. My family are those who do the will of my Father in heaven." But if we understand grace, we understand then that that does not leave those who are not doing the will of the Father without hope. God himself extends the offer of salvation to you without any price. He has done the work, and he's willing to save. But as we've been looking at this chapter, again and again we've seen that the concern of our Savior is to reveal to people their need of salvation, to come to them and identify a problem. And this text is meant to do the same. On one hand, to encourage the saints, and on the other hand, to say, perhaps to some, something is wrong. Never, ever lose sight of the fact that when God saves a soul, it is always a miracle. I think I've said this before, but I'm convinced that one of the reasons we are so hungry in North America for the miraculous is because we are no longer seeing new birth as much as we ought to be seeing it. The work of regeneration, when God makes a man new, is a miracle. He always makes that man, that woman, that tiny little boy or little girl, always new. He takes those Ten Commandments and he writes them upon that person's heart. So then, what do we conclude from this? This is not how you come to Christ, but here's how you know if you are actually born again. Are you numbered among those who do the will of the Father? Should the question be posed to your Heavenly Father, to this one who says, to the God of heaven and earth, who are they who do the will of the Father? Would you be numbered Would your name be listed among them? Are you numbered among those who tremble at God's word, as the prophet describes the people of God? Do you listen and obey? It's just another way of asking, are you a Christian? Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall break, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus gives us then the mark of those who believe. It's the very opposite of the mark of the beast. Joyful obedience to God's commandments. If you have that mark, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brethren. You are his family. You have the rights of access, the promises, the assurance of security. But if you do not have that mark, you are not doing the will of the Father. Whether you have anything else, church membership or baptism means nothing. What do? We hear the call of Isaiah. And God speaks through that prophet. And he urges the people in the plainest of language to seek him. Listen to what he says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And here's the promise. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know that there are numbers here who are discouraged by their own faithlessness, by their inconsistency, their continued struggle with sin. And hearing this reminder in this text that your family are those who do the will of the Father is troubling. Father, we thank you that you're a God of great grace, and that our standing as believers in the Lord Jesus is one that depends not upon our performance, our obedience, but rather upon the obedience of Jesus. And Father, we thank you that though we can expect to continue to struggle in the flesh with sin, that you have described your people as a people who do delight to obey, whose desire, whose heart's longing is to be obedient. And Father, even now we pray that you would help us to be all the more obedient, that we who you are not ashamed to call your brethren would delight to live in obedience to all of your commandments. And Father, I pray that as you deal with each and every one of us and you search the hearts, if there are those that are not numbered among your family, who are not doing the will of the Father, who are living in consistent rebellion and sin, Lord Father, we pray that you would find them out, that they would know themselves as estranged from you. And Lord, I pray that you would not only convince them of their need of Jesus, but that you would grant to them a heart that would want to be clean, that would want the rescue from sin that you so graciously offer. Our Father, we pray that you would save our family members who are now estranged from you, that you would save them from their sin, and that you would cause your church, your bride, to be known in this world, in this nation, as a people who follow and live by a different set of laws, and that we would be known by our love for the commandments. And Lord, we do pray that you would fix our eyes continually upon Jesus. We thank you so much that he was willing to come and to live as he did with such tremendous focus, serving always his people. We pray that as we rejoice in what he has done for us, that we would respond by willingly laying down our lives in our turn for him. And oh Lord, I pray that you would help us as well, that we would be willing also to lay down those that we love, as Abraham was willing to lay down his son, and as our Heavenly Father so freely gave Jesus, that we would be willing in our turn to rejoice with one who would serve you. We thank you, O God, for your wonderful patience with us, that you are a God long-suffering, and how willingly and freely you will pardon your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing 607, hymn number 607.